Some months ago, as I thought about the part of David's history we'd be trekking through at this time, I found myself almost dreading it the same way that you would dread, or any of us would dread, a root canal, cancer surgery, conflict with a long-term enemy. As we trek through the life of a believer like David, we identify with him. We are there with him. And we look at the difficult times that are coming his way. And even if we know that God has predicted them, that his sin has brought some of this on himself, we still kind of brace ourselves for traveling through this together. But I've also been struck that as we do travel through those times with David, those like him, that it seems that the life we're reading about in the Scriptures is matching up to the life that we have. I think sometimes when we look in the Word of God, we can be pumped up, singing glory to God, and then we hit Monday. And the office politics and bad grades and a friend that's abandoned us, or these kinds of things happen. And we have difficulty connecting the faith that we have in God that we sung about on a Sunday with the life we're having to live. And these passages really help us with that. Last time we were together in chapter 14, we saw power games and the kingdom, the political maneuvering as Absalom got into position for his effort to take the kingdom. And at the same time, we saw that the kingdom is actually ruled not merely by David, but by God. And the same is true of our own lives. And so we learned that we need to keep the big story in view, to always look at our difficulties in the context of the bigger story of redemption. We need to keep focused on our role in the kingdom and fulfill that, make sure we're filling up whatever ministry of service God has given to us, and not worry about somebody else's, refuse to scheme to gain what's not ours, and to remember that God wins and his enemies lose, that you don't just ignore God or disobey God without there being great cost, and then ultimately to find personal safety and fulfillment in the center of God's will for you. And that is true whether or not you're in Jerusalem ruling as king because God put you there, or whether you're fleeing from Jerusalem because you're being driven out by conspirators. And that's where we are in 2 Samuel 15. We're going to read the entire chapter. Actually, only going to cover the first half when we teach through it, but we want to get the whole picture. 2 Samuel 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, and there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He fooled them. He duped them. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron,'" same place that David first became king. When Absalom went, 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests with Absalom went, these 200 men. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. The messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. That's why they're Gittites. They're from Gath, the land of Philistia, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. Behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. A crisis story of betrayal. Pride and slander. Flattery, conspiracy, God's anointed king fleeing for his life once again. Also an account of loyalty, and humility, and prayer, and teamwork in the face of seemingly impossible odds. These kinds of threats are not confined to ancient history. We still live in such a world. They're not just the stuff of power politics. They invade our personal relationships. And this chapter helps us to see clearly through the fog of the wars and upheavals of our lives, whether it's a national scale or family scale. It reveals a clear contrast between the leaders like Absalom And leaders like David, who despite his failures and flaws, shows himself a godly man in the crisis. The way an ungodly leader leads is different from the way of a godly leader. It's a contrast between worldliness and godliness, between scheming and faith. And that's what I've entitled our study this morning, Scheming and Faith. We're going to look at, in our time together, looking at this passage, ungodly scheming and what characterizes it. We see in verse 1 that it's characterized by self-promotion. It is also characterized, verses 2 through 4, by subtle slander. Verses 5 through 6, pandering, flattery. Verses 7 and 9, religious pretense. And finally, verses 10 through 12, secret conspiracy. In great contrast to this kind of behavior, this ungodly scheming is godly faith. We see in verses 13 through 20, on David's part, a genuine concern for others. In verses 20 to 23, we see reliance on Yahweh's steadfast love. And verses 24 to 26, we see submission to His gracious will. In verse 30, humble grief and real trial. Verses 31 and 32, prayer for Yahweh's intervention. And then in verses 27 to 29, as well as 33 to 37, tactical teamwork with faithful men. Now, you look at all those points, like I did about 11:40 last night. And I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I usually do a 3-point message, and this one has 11. We're going till 5. And this is where a godly wife helps, because as I vented my frustration a little bit, I said, why don't you split it? And as I thought about it, I said, that'll be perfect. So that's what we're going to do. And I haven't even told Jeff up in the sound that that's what I'm going to do. But that's what I'm going to do. We're going to take just the ungodly scheming part this week. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take the godly faith. But both provide for us great application, understanding of the life we have and the God that we serve. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that we serve a Savior who knows what it's like to be betrayed. We serve a God whose loving loyalty never ends. God who will never let us go, despite our flaws and our sins, our failures. A God who has proven His love by dying in our place, who has proven His power by rising from the dead, and who at this time intercedes for us as we go through the trials of life. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom will prevail. We thank you that those who are trusting you in faith can serve you faithfully, even in the midst of crises like this. And Lord, I don't know if any of us have ever served as a king or ever will, but all of us know what it's like to hurt. All of us know what it's like to have relationships broken. All of us know what it's like to fail. All of us know what it's like to need a God who will minister to us in such times. And all of us need to know how to put it all in perspective as we seek to serve you. God, I pray you would minister to our hearts. I pray that you would call those who have yet to trust you to put their full faith in you as the one that will stick by them, not just in time, but throughout eternity, and trust completely in you, despite the disappointments and of life and the difficulties. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Consider with me as we look at Absalom's style of leadership, his ungodly scheming, that it leads off with this prime characteristic of self-promotion. He's the king's son. He's recently come back into the kingdom. Good-looking, a lot going for him, but clearly he's promoting himself, self-promotion. You know, it's one thing to have a chariot. It's another thing to have horses. And then 50 men to run before him? Like, for what? I mean, nobody needs that. What was the purpose of it? It was to make him look important. More important even than the king himself. One of the first indicators of someone thinking in an ungodly way is that he's intent on self-promotion. Beware the man who craves the attention of others, that has to prove himself the best and brightest in the room, who makes decisions on the basis of whether it makes him look good, whose idea of self-worth has everything to do with his image and public recognition rather than his standing with God and his state of his heart before God. Those that are believers are called for a different, entirely different kind of life, whatever their gifts and whatever their calling. Philippians 2, we are admonished to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility and lowliness of mind to count others more significant than yourselves. It's not that you're ignoring the talents that you have or the opportunities that you have or the position that you have. It's that you understand that others are significant, that they're made in the image of God, that they have their role. And just because you've been given a particular role doesn't make you better than those persons. In fact, your point of being alive is not to serve yourself, but to serve them with whatever God has given you. In fact, Galatians 6, when it talks about restoring one who's been overtaken in a fault, he first says, you that are spiritual, you that are controlled by the Spirit of God, do this, considering yourself, lest you always be tempted, also be tempted. Realize that you yourself may be the next one who needs to be restored. And then he makes the point, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, think about it. Every good thing you and I could claim for ourselves, we've received it. We've been given it. We've been given the opportunity. We've been given the strength. We don't determine the beat of our heart or the fact that our lungs will fill with air. We don't have to think about it during the night. We don't even have to think about it during the sermon. Okay, lungs, inflate. Okay, deflate, inflate, deflate. Heart beat. Okay, time to beat now. We don't have to do that. Why? God is doing that for us. Our very life breath is in His hands. And if our very life breath is in His hands, how much more every other particle of our being? He created us. Paul says this to believers in Corinth who were high on themselves because of their particular gifts and who looked down on others who didn't have the same gifts. He says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the first signs that I'm adopting an ungodly view of leadership is that it becomes about self-promotion. Whether I'm a dad or a teacher or a pastor or a governor or a congressman, if it's about me, I'm thinking like the world and not thinking in a godly way. I'll never forget as a teenager wondering what my life would be and wanting my life to have significance and, you know, very much thinking of life in terms of me. Will I succeed? Will I be successful? The words of God in the book of Jeremiah to Baruch, his scribe, continue to be on my mind. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Baruch was serving the Lord at a time when the kingdom's falling apart. They're about to go into captivity. It looks like everything he's invested in is going to be destroyed. That there's no way he'll achieve greatness now. And God says, stop worrying about it. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. And then the words of Spurgeon in lectures to my students, as he trained men for the pastoral ministry, he said, be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity and about your walk with God than about either. Make your walk with God your supreme goal. Hone your abilities so that you can serve others. Don't worry about the opportunity. That will come by the hand of God. Self-promotion, a mark of ungodly scheming. And then verses 2 through 4, subtle slander. The gate of the city is where the business and law were transacted. It's not just the entryway. It's also the hub. It's city hall. And so Absalom stationed himself and his entourage there so that he could intercept those that were coming with disputes to see the king. He would say to them, "Your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." In other words, you're in the right, and you ought to win your case, but the king, by his neglect, is doing you wrong. You're not going to get your rights because the king is standing in the way. The previous chapter would indicate that David was available to hear the parable from the woman of Tekoa who needed a dispute settled. But he does seem to be missing, and it's not entirely clear why, although Psalms 38, 39, and 41 that seem to be from this period of his life indicate that David was at that time possibly suffering a severe illness that took him out of the workplace. Had he failed to appoint someone to cover for him? We're not sure. It largely depends on whether you believe Absalom. Let's just assume Absalom is correct. If he really cares about the backlog of cases, he certainly has the influence and the ability to help correct the problem. He acts as if his hands and that of everyone else in the kingdom are tied, that there's no solution as long as the current king's in charge, that the king is not capable, perhaps, of dealing with the problem. Absalom's not really interested in solving the problem. He's interested in gaining leverage to seize power. So he plants doubt about the king. Is the king incompetent? Does he lack integrity? Or perhaps he doesn't care. Maybe the king just doesn't know how to do the king's job, at least not as well as Absalom could do it. If only Absalom had the chance. The same strategy is common today in dirty politics, cutthroat business, workplace competition, and church power struggles. Look, there will always be problems to fix. There will always be improvements to make in any nation, in any business, or church, or family. And there will be disagreement on how best to succeed, best to proceed and succeed as people gather together. But it's not a godly tactic to undermine the reputation of those God has put into place of authority. Instead, we work to solve the problem instead of trying to destroy those carrying the load. However flawed you think their performance, how many children rebel against their parents with the excuse their parents make mistake? So what did you expect? Parents make mistakes. They're human. Children make mistakes too. Students disdain to learn because their teachers aren't inspiring enough. And those governed dishonor their governors because they make unpopular decisions. Employees trash their employer rather than doing what they can to help the company improve. We'd rather deal in gossip than in grace. So how does the scripture instruct us to live? What would be the godly response rather than the ungodly tactic of subtle or not so subtle slander? 1 Peter 2:13-16 gives us a sampling of how the New Testament apostles would teach us to deal with even difficult situations and governors that are pagan and situations that aren't fair. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, 1 Peter 2:13. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, Nero is emperor at the time, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. As Paul deals with churches in the province of Galatia who had got caught up with the Judaizers, who were big on law and people conforming to the Jewish customs in order to be more spiritual. One of the products of that kind of legalistic mindset is a hypercritical attitude of other people. And so Paul calls for a walking in the Spirit kind of life. He says in Galatians 5:13, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Be a slave to other people. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." David treated even a poor ruler out of the will of God, like Saul, with great honor, because he was the Lord's anointed, and he would not lift his hand against him despite Saul's failures and fits and excesses. The next thing we see about this ungodly kind of leadership, verses 5 and 6, is this pandering flattery. When people gave Absalom royal homage, he acted as if he was a humble and close friend, a family member, taking hold of them and kissing them as if he were too humble to accept their homage. Well, this plain folks approach still works. Politicians whip up class envy and engage in plain folks propaganda. It's one of the tricks of the trade. Incredibly rich politicians act like they're going to take on the rich for the sake of the poor. They chat with farmers in the field as if they are really farmers at heart. Or they don sporting gear to pretend like they're tough outdoorsmen. Or they strap on hard hats to come off as weather-beaten working men instead of the privileged elite. Now, we see that in the politicians and we turn up our nose, but we do need to look in the mirror, because we all tend to look at others in light of how they affect us. We all tend to approach our relationships in terms of what it means for us. So why are you building the relationships that you have? What are you looking to gain from your marriage, from parenthood? What are you hoping to acquire by being part of the family or engaging in one group or another? Is it because people are useful or because they're needy? Is it to use them or to help them? Do you show them love for Jesus' sake, or is it really about your personal advancement and your ego? The more we can view life as an opportunity to serve, the more we can view people as those made in the image of God, a part of a fallen race who have all kinds of flaws, who nonetheless can be redeemed by Jesus, the better we live, the happier we are. As long as we view people as a means to our ends, we aren't treating people for who they actually are, and we're not thinking of them in a godly way. Verses 7 through 9, religious pretense, is the next tactic that Absalom uses. Moving toward blasphemy now, Absalom talks of vows to pay and of returning to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh as Father's God. It's really the first time that Absalom's given any indication he's even heard of the Lord. But his pious talk is nothing but a ruse to make David hopeful and to keep his curiosity at bay so that Absalom can do his dirty work. You know it's an election year when those running for office show up at church. Some, to be sure, are faithful members of their own assemblies, and I've met faithful brothers in Christ who are running for office. I thank God for them. But many, reality is, we know, aren't here to worship. They're here for votes. How many swear their oath of office on a copy of the Word of God, but could not care less about submitting to the God of the Word? They'll sing "God Bless America" on the Capitol steps, but then entirely ignore God's will in their decisions. And again, it's easy for us to see the hypocrisy of it. But do we not do the same kinds of things? Bad choices sound better if we say we prayed about it, or that the Lord is leading us to do this or that. And how many seek the limelight because they just want to use their talent to, quote, serve the Lord? Somehow serving the Lord stops at the edge of the platform. Many people serve the Lord while they're being paid to do it. It doesn't seem to cross their minds that serving the Lord is a 24/7 proposition. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That serving the Lord is to be done in private as well as in public. It shows up on the outside and it comes from the inside, from the heart, not just while others are watching. And it leads us to ask the question, as we find it disgusting to see religious pretense, it leads us to ask the question for ourselves, why do I serve God? I mean, I've had to ask myself, am I trying to be a good Christian because I'm a pastor? Or because I love God? Am I seeking to serve God as a person? Or just as a pastor? Or just as a school teacher? Or just as a deacon? When we come on Sundays and we sing together, why do I sing praise? Is it just because it's the time to do it? Is it just because Brother Coleman is trying to get me stirred up to do it? And the instruments are playing? Or is it because I actually know God? I actually love God and trust Him and serve Him and delight in Him. The final tactic that we see of Absalom, verses 10 through 12, is a secret conspiracy. Absalom roped in those who weren't even aware of his true intent in order to inflate his numbers. He handpicks David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, and this was especially painful for David. One preacher writes, to be the object of contempt and a predicted disaster is a stinging spiritual injury, but to have a trusted friend who lived upon your generosity engage in scheming for your downfall is the greatest shock and sharpest heartache. David writes about it in Psalm 41:9. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And strikingly, John 13:18 quotes this verse and applies it to Judas's betrayal of Christ. Jesus himself knows what it's like to be betrayed. Though with him there's absolutely no sin or flaw to serve as an excuse for such action. Most of his followers turned away when he talked about hard things. All of his disciples fled at his arrest. Much later, Peter would get caught up pandering to the Judaizers by breaking from Gentiles at a meal. Demas, fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul, would forsake the Apostle for the world. And Paul would write in his last letter that at his first defense before Caesar, all deserted him. 2 Timothy 4:16. We expect the world to turn away. But it comes as a shock when apostles and missionaries and fellow church members do. It's tough when long-term friends turn away or when a marriage hits the rocks. The Scripture gives us heads up that these things happen even among God's people. The company of worshipers is nearly always a mix of saved and unsaved. There will be pastors and there will be deacons that spend eternity in hell. But even good people have been caught up in a conspiracy because even the best of believers are still in the flesh. And wherever the flesh takes over, we find ourselves engaging in ungodly behavior. Whenever we experience betrayal from others, and for that matter, any wrong done to us, It's important to realize that we're not alone in the trial. That God is fully aware of what we're going through and why. That God is using it. Other believers have faced this and are facing the same kind of crisis. More importantly, Jesus suffered the same treatment despite his sinfulness. When we were finishing out 2 Timothy and looking at that verse from Paul about his co-laborers forsaking him, I shared with you some thoughts from Rosario Butterfield, Secrets of an Unlikely Convert, as she went through a time of betrayal. And she had these insightful observations. Betrayal deepens our love for Jesus, who will never betray us. Betrayal deepens our knowledge of Jesus and his sacrifice, obedience, and love. And Jesus was betrayed by his chosen disciples and by all who call upon him as Savior and Lord by our sin. And finally, betrayal deepens our Christian vision. The cross is a rugged place, not a place for the squeamish or self-righteous. In fact, the call of the Savior is this. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. He said, you're going to be happy, you're blessed, like the prophets of old, when men revile you and say all evil against you falsely for my sake. And yet Jesus also would show us, when he refers to the cross, he shows us by his own cross the power of God in the face of the wickedness of men. Peter would preach at Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion was not the world taking over God and destroying Jesus. It was the world acting like the world, but accomplishing the will of God. The fact is, God is still at work in David's life, fulfilling his word, carrying out his plan, showing his faithfulness. And whatever you're going through, God is at work in your life if you're a believer. Even in times of crisis and betrayal. And thankfully, God is also at work in your life, even if you haven't yet trusted Jesus. And the storms that he sends your way are intended to drive you to the only one who is true forever. God is working all things together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Despite the ungodly scheming that, quite frankly, is just the order of the day in a world like ours, when we belong to God, we are safe. His purposes will prevail. And we serve a God that knows the aching of our heart, and knows how to cure our deepest wounds. Ungodly scheming and godly faith, still that way today. Let's pray. A lot of times the hurts that we suffer with the most are hurts we really can't share with many people. But to be human is to hurt. To be human is to be wronged and to do others wrong. And we need a God that helps us rise above that. A God who understands. A God who loves with an everlasting love. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever the difficulties, I guess two things you would draw from this is to forsake ungodly ways of dealing with it and instead to trust the God who will see you through, to do it his way. Why don't you take a moment and just talk to the Lord about your own life and your own needs and what he would have you do in light of his word this morning. I have a moment of silence for that. Father, you are our greatest joy, our best friend, our most loyal companion. Even death will not part us from you. And we thank you, Lord, whether we travel with those like David going through trials like this, that you are with us, that you guide us, that you protect us, even when you're disciplining us. Lord, I pray that you would help us not adopt the tactics of the ungodly. It's so tempting to do so. It's so easy to fall prey to the works of the flesh, even while we seek to serve the Spirit. I pray you would grant to us individually and as a church body the kind of spirit toward one another, and toward others, toward the flaws and toward the hurts, that is the Spirit of Christ and shows an unshakable trust in you. Lord, help us serve one another together in love with humility and honor. Help us display who Jesus is like to a world that is really sick of the kind of ungodly scheming that is so common. Pray this in Christ's name and for his glory.